You have unfortunately heard the choir for the last time until September. That is always a great loss, but choir members travel. It's very difficult to keep the group together and they need a break. We will have quartets and soloists through the summer. Rory Craig is so marvelously efficient that it is wonderful to find him not efficient. There are no yellow cards. They aren't going to be yellow anyway. Roy is remembering another place. And there is no coffee hour. Everything else you heard is correct. You can't have any idea how tremendously we are enriched, and I mean this, by the new members who have come into this church this morning. I have had a chance to get to know something about them. We will have profiles on each person or each family in the weeks to come so that you can know some of the things that a few of us have learned already. We are delighted to have you as the first class of new members in this church. Some good friends invited the minister and his wife to a backyard party the other night, a party populated mostly by Methodists, for a change, instead of Congregationalists. And there came over to our table a very earnest woman who leaned forward on her elbows and set out to create a conversation. She had read about how you should encourage the other person to talk, so she fixed me with a determined look of goodwill and interest and said, "So you're a minister." A preface that always unnerves me. I said, "Yes." She said, "So how do you find sermons? How does a sermon get started?" Vanity tried to convince me that she might really want to know, but I was pretty sure it was only a conversational gambit. I tried to throw out something quickly so we could get on to other things, and I didn't do very well, but it didn't matter because her interest did not survive much past my opening sentence. If she were here this morning, I might do a little better, because a day or so after the party, I ran into a sermon on the highway on the 235 bypass north from where I live. It was 5:30 on a Monday morning, and I was headed for the university, all set to run with one of this group of new members, whom I will not identify except to say that he has a beard and a mustache. Oh, there are two of those. I had my textbooks and my breakfast in a bag, and I was wondering how a body so unwilling could ever hope to make 3 miles around the track, and wondering how I could get myself fully awake. And then a car slowed down in front of me, and I saw a bumper sticker. I can't resist bumper stickers, especially if they have a religious theme, so I read it, and my sluggish head came back to life, and I found the beginning of this sermon. The sticker said, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King." I'm going to be driving for another 20 minutes, so I let the message burrow into my head and I turn it over and over. What does it mean? What does the person in the car mean for it to mean. Could she tell me what it means to her if I were to ask? Or is it just a nice, easy, pious phrase with a nice sound that nobody ever really thinks about? So that maybe I'm some kind of oddball to wonder about it myself, trying to know what sense it makes to me. The one thing I was sure of by that time was that I would have to make sense of it before I could turn it loose, and then I would have to talk about it on a Sunday morning. And it struck me a few days later that the right time to talk about it would be this morning, when 17 new members acknowledge that Jesus is King of the kingdom they want to inhabit, that Jesus is the Lord of their lives, and that this has to mean something, something simple and honest, or else it is only gobbledygook. And we have too much of that already. It occurred to me that I could start by telling all of you that you are also kings. There is a verse of Scripture that says, He has made us kings. He has made us a royal house. Do you feel like kings? If you intend to act like kings, royalty, how will you act? I take it that the verse means it is possible to be a king in theory, a king in promise, before we become kings in fact. And there are some case histories of how that worked. Saul, for example, the big oversized basketball center with the unstable personality, who was found by the prophet Samuel one day and anointed with oil. Samuel said, "Kneel, son." And he poured the oil on the boy's head. And he said, "You are the King of Israel, so says the God of heaven." Was he a king? Follow him home. His dad meets him at the door. "Son, those missing donkeys I sent you out to look for, did you find them?" "Yes, Dad, but that's not really important." "Oh? Well then, what is important, son?" "I'm a king." "Well, maybe so, but go wash that greasy stuff out of your hair and come to dinner." "But I'm a king." Is Saul a king? He has no army, no palace, no crown, no taxes, no stationery, no throne. Is he a king? Of course he's not a king, except for one thing. He's king. He may not look like one. He may not know how to act like one. But he has been anointed. And sooner or later, he will have to behave like a king, just as you and I are kings. And sometime in our lives, we have to find out what that requires of us. And then after Saul, there was David. Samuel had to find him too, and he was led to the family of a man named Jesse, a big family with a whole house full of handsome boys. Samuel has them line up so he can find out which one of them will make his heart twitch, which one of them God has chosen. But nothing happens. Samuel, I suppose, looked puzzled. "Are these all the boys you have?" "Oh, I have one more, just a kid, named David, out keeping the sheep." Well, you better get him in here, because this thing's not working. So in comes David, and Samuel takes a look at a strikingly handsome and charismatic young Jewish boy, and he says to himself, he's the one. And so right there he anoints him. In the name of God, you are King of Israel. Is he king? His brothers laugh when he brings it up. Be king tomorrow, David. Right now, just go water the goats. His sisters say, King, would you hurry up and get out of the bathroom? He's no king. No crown, no army, no ambassador, no throne. He's not a king, except for one thing. He's king because God has said, I am making you king, which is what he is doing to us, turning us into royalty, first in promise and by in fact. We won't be the same people if we stick around. One more, a few centuries later, a young Hebrew named Jesus and a handful of people who are calling him king. When it stops being merely funny, the Roman governor says to him mockingly, Hail, King of the Jews, and spikes him to a pair of tree trunks. They put a crown of thorns on his head, shove a couple of the thorns into his forehead to make it stick, spit on him and say, Oops, sorry, King. Was this man a king? Of course not. No palace, no crown, no government, no army. He's not a king. Except for one thing. He's king. And his kingdom would, from that day, slowly expand in people's believing hearts until it reached all around the world. Until everyone who bowed before him would become, in history's greatest irony, a king also. So I keep looking at the bumper sticker, caught in my headlights. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. I had just seen the morning headlines. In Palestine, where he lived and died, people bombing and burning one another. In a place called Ireland, a sickness unto death, because in the name of the religion this king founded, family kills family, son kills brother. How does the little gospel litany sound in a world like that? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Well, he isn't in some of those places. But he is in a lot of other places. In the hearts of people who say to him, Yes, sir. I take my orders from you. I try to hear what you want, and I try to do it. If it doesn't mean that, then it means nothing very important, I think to myself, as I cross Broadway on the bypass and see Venus in the eastern sky like a beacon. I'm halfway to the campus, and the bumper sticker is still in front of me. Jesus is Lord. I think about an Air Force captain in St. Louis who came before the church I was serving there one day to join formally, as you have done this day. And in the ritual of that church, I asked, Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. He said, I accept Jesus as the Lord of my life. That wasn't what I had asked, but I had just enough sense not to tell him he had to say it the way we said it. And later, I said, you know, I liked the way you said that, but tell me why you did it. Most people just say yes, without a lot of thought about what it means. He said, I don't understand what it means to say Jesus is the Christ, but I do know how to take orders. I know what it means to say he is my commanding officer. Is that all right? Is that enough? And when I've thought about it since, I've said to myself, oh, is it ever enough? What a church one could build with a regiment of people like that. Because what it means is that we do some things even when we don't feel like it, when we don't want to do them. Part of our modern confusion is that we think everything is a matter of feeling. If the feeling isn't there, you don't act. Want to go to church this morning? No, I don't think I feel like it today. So you don't go. We worry about how everybody feels. We don't want to hurt the kids' feelings. So if they're burning down the house, sawing the family dog in half, we try not to get upset or speak too harshly to them. I think of friends in Alabama and Georgia and Mississippi who said to me a long time ago, this civil rights thing is no good. We have to wait until we feel right in our hearts before it will work to let the blacks into our schools and into our government. That was hypocrisy, and I knew it, and they knew it. We have to do the things that are right, that are commanded of us, no matter how we feel. In the prosaic, ordinary affairs of life, that's how we act anyway. On Monday mornings, after a long Sunday, my dad got out of bed early, went down to his store, dusted off the furniture, checked the books, opened for business. I try to imagine someone coming in to say, Mr. Myers, what are you doing here on this cold Monday morning? And then I try to imagine my dad saying, oh, my heart was warmed at the thought of coming. I was thrilled at the idea of dusting the furniture. I was deeply moved by the challenge of work, and so I decided to come today. No, what he would say, looking at you strangely, would be, we have to open every Monday morning. That's all. We have to open. One does what one has to do. If I graded freshman papers, only when I felt like it, I'd be out of that job in a week. I grade them because the registrar says, get them ready by this date so the computer can process them. And because the president, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings on a college campus, says, do what the registrar tells you. But on Sunday, I ask myself, how do I feel? Do I feel like going? It's the wrong question. I go under orders to help build this or some other family of God. And the strong likelihood is that the good feeling will come afterwards. If Jesus is Lord, then I have to go places I don't want to go to, do things I don't feel like doing. If I wait until I feel right, I won't do half of them. I should shake this man's hand and beg his pardon, but I don't feel like it. On the other hand, I'm under orders to do what's right, and that's what's right. So I'll do it anyway. And suddenly, I feel clean and whole inside. Sunday school teachers do what they do week after week, and they don't always feel like it. Bone tired, head hurts. They go ahead. I say to one, "Did you feel like doing this today?" And she said, "No, my dad is dying in Texas. I'm afraid I hardly know what I taught. But there was no one else ready this late." Is that person a follower of the Lord of life? Yes. And in the first rank. "How do you stand the pain?" I asked a man in this church once who was dying. He said, "If someone had told me I could stand it, I'd have said he was crazy. But you do what you have to do." Do you want a definition of what it means to say Jesus is Lord? There it is. You do in his kingdom what you have to do. I'm almost on campus by now. I can't keep thinking about that bumper sticker all day, but I've defined for myself what the sign means. It means that if I really claim Jesus as the Lord of my life, then my assignment is bigger than how I feel on any given day. I get discouraged sometimes, like everybody else. Someone says, "Come over, Bob, and have a hot cup of despair with me." And he says things to me that make me wonder whether perhaps the church is no more than any other organization. And no one acts any differently because it is a church than he would if it were a grocery store. And then that very day, a man walks up and puts a check for this building into my shirt pocket. A man who isn't even a member. A man who can hardly talk because of an operation for throat cancer. A man who has to feed his beloved wife who no longer knows him after a stroke and for whom there is no hope. A man who says, "I'd like to help and be a part of this." And suddenly the whiner here and there drops out of sight. And the folk who are waiting until they feel like it to do whatever it is they ought to do at the moment, and I tell myself it doesn't matter that somebody else with 100 times more than that man says, "I love this church. I believe in shelters for the homeless. I think it's right to share with those who are unlucky, but we've got this planned and we don't want to get too involved with anything because it's the time of life to enjoy ourselves and there will be the college costs and we've got to think of retirement." I tell myself it doesn't matter because it's okay to say that. It's okay to say that just so long as you are not saying to anybody at the same time, "Jesus is Lord." Because if he is, you cannot always think only about yourself and yours. And you have to say, even if you say it grudgingly, "I've got to do this thing because it is the kind of thing he would have me do." And maybe after you do it, you will be glad and you'll feel good. But even that doesn't matter. You do it because it's right. And that is what it means to say, Jesus is Lord.